Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember from last time, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made a tremendous promise to David. David had was just built a house of cedar by Hiram. And it came to David's mind that the Lord had traveled in tents all those years. And he wanted to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord came to him and said, "It is not for you to build the house. I will build a house for you." And that was a gracious, condescending gift of God to David. As we'll see in this prayer tonight we're about to read, that David understood this to be God's grace toward him. God had saved him by his grace. He had chosen him to be the king of Israel. And that everything he had in his life and everything that had happened to him was a result of God's kindness to him and his grace upon him. So to give him this gift was astounding to David. He was overcome with thanksgiving and humility that God would be so kind to him when he deserved nothing. And that's a good model of prayer that we're about to read for ourselves who have found grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read David's prayer in response to God's grace, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 7. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken. And with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Let's pray. We do bless you this evening, Father. for your divine plan to send your Son on our behalf, and all the things that were involved with that coming of Christ, the Old Testament history, the grace and covenants that you brought to Noah and Abraham and the people on Sinai, and then to David. These covenants, these promises, these oaths that you've made, you have kept faithfully till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling all that they promised of a Savior, of a King, of a Lord. We bless you for this faithfulness to your word so that we can depend upon your word in our lives and live by your word, not our own thoughts or the thoughts of other people. We pray that you would sanctify to our hearts this evening this wonderful prayer of David and help us to learn from it how to pray in response to the grace and mercy and promises and salvation that you have bestowed upon us so kindly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, David had received this promise from God in the first 17 verses of chapter 7. And I want us to look at verse 11 of chapter 7 and remind ourselves what God said to David. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is that great promise. Solomon had not yet been born, but David understood this to be that a son would come after him who would build the temple as Solomon did and build the kingdom as Solomon did. And yet, at the end of Solomon's life, the kingdom did not endure. It was divided into two kingdoms, 10 tribes of the north under Jeroboam, and the 2 tribes of the south under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So Solomon was not the full answer to the promise or the full fulfillment of this promise. There had to be someone else. And God describes it to David as an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom that would never go away. And of course, we know from the rest of the scriptures that son of David was prophesied throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. A branch of David, a root of David would come forth. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was called the son of David. God was faithful to his promise to David. And the Lord Jesus Christ came forth, and that's why I love that prayer of Mary, that praise of Mary, that he has had mercy upon his humble servant, his bondservant, she called herself, and that God had promised to fulfill all that the prophets had mentioned concerning this son. So this promise to David, in Old Testament history, or the history of the Bible, but Old Testament, was akin to the level of the promise God made to Abraham when he established the Abrahamic covenant, that from Abraham a seed would come and he would be great and he would be the king of all. And we know from Galatians 3 that Jesus Christ is that specific one seed promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. God kept his word to bring forth Abraham's seed, but also this promise is akin to the Sinai covenant, where God brought together a people, redeemed them out of Egypt and slavery and bondage to give them new life, just as he does with us. But the Davidic covenant came in under that Sinai covenant to fulfill the promise that one would be born who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the covenants of the Old Testament, those covenants of the promise, would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his new covenant, and all the blessings that we receive from him in that new covenant. He came to establish the kingdom. Well, David was overwhelmed when he heard this promise. He knew that it was at the level of the many and precious promises in the Old Testament. And he went into the temple and sat down and prayed to God. He understood that God did not have to give him this blessing, as it will be revealed in the prayer. And yet, in God's kindness, he chose and elected David to be the king of Israel and to be the one man to build the nation at last. And as we work through the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament, we see David's name pop up again and again as the hope of Israel, that his son would fulfill all the many and precious promises God had given to them and bring forth a seed of David to be our Lord and our King. So David went before the Lord in this wonderful prayer for the grace that was set upon him. His response in prayer to this grace is what we look at tonight. And there's no way I can cover all of it, but I'm going to cover briefly the whole prayer in three headings, three sections. First, David's response to grace. Secondly, his praise to God for this grace. And third, his request to God because of this grace. So we begin in verses 18 through 21 with David's response to grace. And I want to read it again to you because this is, when it says David went in and sat before the Lord, apparently the kings of Israel had that privilege to go into the temple. And David perhaps sat before the Holy of Holies, as close to the God of Israel as he could get. And he sat down, and it doesn't mean that he just sat and then got up. It means he sat for a while, a long time. And he sat before the Lord God, looking at the Holy of Holies and knowing the Ark of the Covenant was there that he had brought back to Jerusalem. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" In this opening to the prayer, David admitted before the Lord that he was unworthy of any of the blessings that God had showered upon him. He was unworthy. He did not think that he was worthy of reward or anything else, but rather that God had simply shined his favor upon him. Now, his unworthiness, when he says, "I'm unworthy," is more than the promise of him being unworthy. He was a sinner like the rest of us. And perhaps on a hillside while shepherding sheep, as he read the scriptures and composed psalms of praise to God, God saved him. He was destined for hell, and God plucked him up out of darkness and death and hell and set him on high as a son of God. David never got over this. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. He loved God for his grace and favor toward him. He was raised in a household that taught him about God. You young people and children are being raised in a household where your parents are trying to raise you as God commands us in the Scripture. Though they are not perfect, neither are you. But how many children of the earth have had this blessing that you have now? And David realized that he had been blessed in God's providence over his life, bringing him to himself and then of all things choosing him out of Jesse's household from his other brothers to be the future king of Israel. David had not done anything that set himself above the brothers. He did not deserve to be chosen king. But having saved him, God blessed him beyond what he was worth and what he deserved. And so it is with all of us that come to Christ. We do not come to Christ because we have the good sense to believe in him, as a deacon once prayed before me. Not in this church, thankfully. I'm thankful that we had the good sense to come to you, to believe in you. That's opposite of grace. It speaks of pride and self-sufficiency and ability to please God from oneself. But under the law of God, no one can please God. For sin is the transgression of the law of God, and there's nothing we can do to make up for one sin, much less all of us. And David understood that. You can see it in his Psalms. All through, he explains his unworthiness. And yet God has showered him with grace and care and protecting him and providing for him. I believe he thought about all these battles that he had won. That it was from the Lord he knew that the battle was won. Not from his own generalship, not from his own abilities, but he had prayed to God and asked whether he should go to battle, and God said, yes, and you will win. I will win the day. And so David knew that all that he had was from God. His background, his family, food, clothing, shelter, friends, loyal friends, even when he was being chased by Saul. And he realized that God had treated him kindly. This is the understanding of grace that I believe he had in those words. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? Every Christian can say that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And there are a couple of passages in Ephesians I want us to look at to understand the grace of God and what David meant when he said, I am unworthy. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find the general plan of God to save his people from their sins. And then in Ephesians 2, we find how specifically he saves a sinner. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writing to Christians, to the church, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All blessings come from God's will, of his own kindness and goodness to sinners like we are. And he lists those blessings. Just as he chose or elected us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love, he set his love upon us before the world began and predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. That we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure or kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. And so we find that every believer in Christ has blessings galore. It's an old word. Blessings galore that began before the world was created. Everything in their lives, the home they were brought up in, especially the homes where they were taught God's truth. Those that were not taught God's truth in the home, God has even greatly blessed by bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light, giving them food, clothing, and shelter. Everything we have is a gift of God, not of our work, not even of our inheritance. All of these things are planned by God and provided by God. Our health and our heartbeat and our breath. Every day is a gift of God's kindness to us, and especially to Christians. A gift of his love and care, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But we look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we see specifically God's undeserved blessings upon every Christian, just as David confessed, "Who am I that you have brought me this far?" In Ephesians 2, our condition, like David's, was this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh," the desires of the flesh. We were materialists. What we wanted, what we had, what we could experience, what others could get for us or give to us, we lived according to those things, and God was an afterthought, if a thought at all. And that's what it was like before we were born from above by God. Our nature is to set ourselves upon ourselves and what we want, and to get it however we wish. If the whole world were this way, we would be in total chaos. We look at this world now and we see wars and rumors of war and riots and a whole philosophy that is godless, that says you can have what you want now and it doesn't matter who you hurt. That's what we were like. And you say, "Well, I wasn't so bad considering others. I was raised in church, raised in a Christian home, taught how to respect elders, to speak respectfully to yes, sir, and no, sir, and to give our eyes and attention upon those who were speaking to us." We can, many, many things like that we were taught and God brought into our life. And yet still, we deserve nothing but the wrath of God because of our sins. One hateful thought, one evil word, our acts which were disposed to care for ourselves despite of others. These things were what we were like. And he said, "Among them, we too were formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh." Our world was what we lived in here. How people treated us, who we knew, what we got to do or not got to do. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, creating our own philosophy of life without God. What seems to work for us, what we believe is true, no matter what others say is true, no matter what the gospel of Christ says is true. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. David understood that. Later on, after he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and conceived a child, he prayed Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, have mercy upon me. For I know my sin, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art just when thou dost judge and blameless when thou dost condemn." So when we see this opening prayer, "Who am I, O Lord?" we see the beliefs of David coming out of knowing that he was unworthy. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul having told Christians that all of them were this way, he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. When we had no spiritual life, he granted us spiritual life by his Holy Spirit. Upon hearing of Christ, his Spirit entered in and illumined our minds and changed our hearts to love what is right and good and to love the God who sent his Son to die for us. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we see, continuing in verse 6, we were made us alive and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now we're seated on earth in pews. But the truth is, we are seated with Christ now in heaven, and our place is reserved for us by his side. And we're to believe that no matter what this world thinks, no matter what you feel, faith believes what God has said and acts upon it. And so we see that Paul said, "You were raised up with him in order that in the ages to come," this verse has jumped out at me many times, "in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved." Grace is all over the scriptures, that we deserve nothing but God's judgment and wrath in and of ourselves. A sinful nature, sinful acts, standing before God without a Savior is condemnation and hell, as Brother Tom taught us this morning. And David understood that. Who am I, O Lord? Who am I? And we should live with that attitude as Christians. Even though now saved by grace and raised to the heavenly places with Christ in terms of the truth of all things final, we should marvel at God's grace to us every day and let it affect the way we think about God, about others, what we say. The scriptures tell us, "Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Gracious speech, to build them up instead of tear them down. And so we find that David, opening this prayer, that very first verse, back in 2 Samuel 7, that very first verse tells us his spiritual condition, the state of mind that he was in. He was astonished at this promise of God, because he knew, even though he had sons up to this time, he knew that there was another son being promised who would establish an eternal kingdom and build his house forever. He did not, I believe, understand all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the words he said, the miracles he performed, but he knew that this son would be a son of God and that it would come from him to be the Savior of Israel. so unworthy, knowing that even his victories were from the Lord in his life, he humbled himself before the Lord in prayer. And I believe that's the way we should always pray. We have so many needs, don't we? And others have needs that we pray for. Lord, bless this person. Heal this person. Help them to have strength, so forth. But entering into prayer, we need to remember, who am I? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And that should carry on in our life. And then he says in verse 20 through 21, again, what more can David say to thee? He was so overwhelmed, he had trouble putting into words the truth and the thanksgiving and praise to God for what he had promised him. I don't know if you ever get tongue-tied in prayer and you pray and you don't know what to pray, but David said, what more can I say? And he said, what more can I say to thee, for thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. So David, like, again, Pastor Tom read from Psalm 139, thou hast known me, I know when I rise up, when I lay down, you know my thoughts from afar. God knows us intimately, but I believe that this word know is more than why pray, because God knows him. The word know in the Old Testament is a word that is used of God knowing his people. And I believe that it's speaking not only of knowing David's thoughts at the moment and the life that he had had, but he has known him and chosen him, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Thou knowest me, you know my servant. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done this greatness, all this greatness, to let thy servant know. So he praises God for revealing to him this promise, for bringing his word to him. You know, we have a Bible here that's the collection of God's revelation from creation on to the present day, of what is going to happen now and in the future. Each word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We give attention to this word like no other book we read. It is inspired of God and sent from God to you and to me. And David praised God for letting him know the future and how this promise would be fulfilled in him. Well, he prayed with humility. He had a response to the grace God had given him of wonder and humility, that he deserved nothing and he knew it, but God had brought him far beyond anything that he had imagined or could deserve concerning his works, and granted him this great and precious promise, which he knew was akin to the promise to Abraham and to Israel, that something wonderful would happen. Out of his loins would come a son of David who would be the Savior and Lord and King. And in response to that grace, it moved him, secondly, to praise. Praise to God in verses 22 through 24. And this is what believing in grace should do. It should issue forth in praise to God, not questioning God, doubting God, or wondering if he's going to keep his word to you, but believing in God's faithfulness to his grace and his mercy upon sinners like we are, believing that he keeps his word as he did through the whole Old Testament up to David's time. Believing in God's word, that it is truth, we praise him. When you come to Christ, You must not only believe that he is the Son of God and fully human as well, the Son of Man. We must not only believe that he performed the miracles and said the wonderful words that he said in the Gospels. Not only believe that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but in coming to Christ by faith, we believe that he grants what he has promised to those who come. Part of faith is believing God says yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to God and we believe in Christ, and he says, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," we must believe that in coming, he has granted us rest. When we've asked for forgiveness according to his invitation to come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. We must believe that he received us. That's part of saving faith. Not the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of God to keep his word to poor sinners. And our heart is brought to thankfulness and gratefulness to God for what he's done for us. So in this praise to God in verses 22 through 24, we find that David praises God for two things. One, for his very person, and two, for his great works. In verse 22, it says, "For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we've heard with our ears." Speaking of all the revelation that God had given up to the time of David, revealing what God is like. And he says to God, "There is none like thee." We should praise God that there's none like him. That there is no God besides him. We must walk in this world as believers in God. Over what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears. That he is there. We cannot see him because God is spirit and has not a body like men. But he holds the entire created universe in his hand. He's not a creature. He's the creator. And in his marvelous attributes, he permeates every part of creation so that God is present everywhere at all times by his spirit. And when we come to Christ, we find that his spirit comes to dwell within us and with us. And all of God comes to us when that happens. The God who's omnipotent, the God who's omniscient, the God who is omnipresent everywhere and knows all things and knows us, the God who has chosen us to be his child. All that is God dwells with us and in us by his Spirit. And we're to live believing that. Everywhere we go, no matter who we're with, when we're alone, we're to believe the words of God and live upon them. And David praised God. "There's none like thee." Do you ever say that to God? "There's none like you, O Lord. You are the only true God. And you have blessed me, though I deserve nothing." That's a part of prayer. And David illustrated that in this part. And then in verse 23, he praises God for his works. "And what one nation on the earth is like thy people, whom thou hast..." "What one nation on the earth is like thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." Over and over in the Old Testament, the prophets mentioned the redemption from Egypt as that great sign that God performed to tell them that he is great. And it's the works of God that testify to to his faithfulness, to his kindness, to his goodness. The work of saving your soul, of somehow in the midst of your soul and your spirit, he changed you from wanting to rule your own life to be ruled by him. From following your own ideas to following his words and his commandments. Something happened there that changed you and transferred you from darkness, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of God's dear Son, that you cared. You cared for God. You cared for your eternal soul. And you cared for the cross and what God had done for you there, so that you changed. You may not be able to determine a huge change in a moment, but you changed. And you found yourself loving God and loving his Son and wanting to love others because of his kindness and grace, but illustrated in his works, the work of the cross, the work of the empty tomb, the ascension of Jesus to heaven, and the promise to come in great power and glory, that the earth will be burned up with fire and all things made new, and a new heaven and a new earth will exist in which only righteousness dwells, and our joy will be Christ and each other forever. We think of these things in the works of God, and David praised him for his works. If he didn't have the words, he says again, I don't know what to say. He immediately went to think of what God is like and what God had done. And in our prayers, we're to do that as well. When we do not know how to pray, think of what God is like. Think of what he's done. Think of Christ. Think of the resurrection. Think of his coming in glory, and in the meantime, preparing a place for you. This is how we pray with thanksgiving for the grace that God has established in us. And then, third, David made a request beginning at verse 25. And this is a very interesting thing in this passage because David acknowledged that God had already blessed him and given him the promise under grace, that he does his will in earth and heaven in all his works. So why pray a request for God to bring to pass what he had already promised? Now therefore, O Lord God, verse 25, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. Why would you ask God to do what he's spoken if you believe God always does what he says? He continues, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. He prayed, asking God to fulfill the promises that he made, that God would be glorified. Save me, sanctify me. Build your church, build your kingdom. Fulfill your promises of eternal life. Fulfill your promises to eradicate me at last of every stain and thought of sin that I have ever had, that I may be pure and holy before you. Why pray that if God has already promised that? Well, there are several reasons that we pray even though we do not change God's will. For God's will was established before the world began. Every leaf of a tree, every baby in the womb. God planned all things and rules all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. So why pray? I mean, can we move God to change? Of course we can't. But when we look at the promises of God and we pray for them to come to pass, it changes us. It changes us. It reminds us to keep our mind on the goodness and grace of God that he's already brought us. Prayer is one of God's means to help us to be humble and to give thanks. Prayer is one of the means that God, in this mysterious synergism between God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, he calls us to pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Consider our Lord in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, he says, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prayed that. He knew it was the Father's will that the cup would not pass from him. And yet the burden of the cup and the punishment and wrath of God that was to come upon him was so great that as a man, a real man, Jesus Christ prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Prayer changes us. And when Jesus prayed this prayer of request to somehow avoid this terrible cross that was before him, it strengthened him to know that God would keep his word, and humbled him to say, not my will, but thy will, which ought to be in every prayer, shouldn't it? Lord, help me to do what you've asked me to do, what you've commanded me to do. Prayer changes us. And in some mystery that I don't understand, this synergism between God bringing his will to pass on earth and the prayers of the saints to pray that it would be done brings to pass the will of God. He allows us to, as it were, participate in the accomplishment of his will on earth through our prayers. And yet we do not change him, but it changes us. And so David prayed this request that God would fulfill all that he had promised to him. And he had full confidence that God would do this. But this prayer, this request of God, was based upon revelation, upon what God had already revealed, not some idea David had and said, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want you to do this, you to do that. It says, let me find it right quick. I'm sorry. Thy words are truth. Thou hast promised a good thing to thy servant. God's word was the confidence of his prayer. And so we pray out of the word of God. We do not just make up what we wish the will of God to be. He's revealed that. If any man ask according to his will, said John in 1 John 5, he will grant it. But it must be according to God's will, and we must have that spirit of submission, saying, if it be thy will, O Lord. Debbie has broken her hip this last week, and she's in a good bit of pain, recovering. And I'm praying, Lord, please remove this pain from her. But I'm also praying, thank you in your providence for providing the kind of gifts to men to heal her hip, to replace it, that she can walk faithfully again. In prayer, we humble ourselves and we thank God because he has given us a revelation in the Bible of how to pray. So in conclusion, this prayer of David is a wonderful model of praying, believing in grace, and thinking right about how you live, and thinking about what to pray, and to pray according to God's word and promises. Lord, you have promised that all who come to you, you will not cast out, and I believe you've received me. Now keep me, Lord, because you've promised to keep me. And it changes us to think from the perspective of God's sovereignty over all things, but the specialness and kindness of grace in that he has revealed to us Jesus Christ so that we deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow him. What attitude of grace should you have? What kind of humility should you have? What kind of thankfulness should you have as you pray, but also as you live? For prayer is the summation of the way we are. I came across a hymn. I taught this hymn to the church right the first year I came here. It's one of my very favorites. But it expresses that attitude of David. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? Every Christian should be amazed at how far God has brought him, and therefore respond with love and faithfulness and obedience to the one who has saved him. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Why, what hath my Lord done? They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. In life no house, no home my Lord on earth did have. In death no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Humbled by grace, we live with prayers of praise and thanksgiving and request, knowing that our God reigns and that he first loved us before we ever loved him. Grace should reign in our prayers and in the way we live each day. Come to Jesus Christ, so gracious that he receives the worst of sinners and makes them his children, forgives their sins. Believe in him and believe that he hears your request for mercy. He never turned away a person in the Gospels who asked for mercy, and he will not turn you away. And those of you that have Christ as your refuge and strength, and you have been blessed by his love and salvation and presence, do not lose that sense of grace, that belief in grace, so that you may not lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would sanctify to us the word of God that we've read and heard, that you would help us to live mindfully each day, that we are nothing and deserve nothing, but you by your kindness have rescued us from ourselves, from our sin, from death, and from hell, that you have placed us upon the earth and governed by your providential will each day, we are blessed. Help us to live under grace, believing that we may have a heart of thanksgiving and praise to you, and we pray that this would all be to your glory, not ours, but that others may see the grace of God in us and flee to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.